I thank you, Father, great response to the service this morning, because I could tell everyone in the building came and knelt and bowed their knee before the Lord Jesus and prayed. And I hope it was genuine and the Lord did the work. Amen. How many love the Lord?
Amen.
Are you excited about God?
Amen.
I want to speak tonight on another Bible doctrine. This morning, the Great White Throne Judgment, and tonight, Hellfire. Now, this is heavy stuff, folks. Are you still there?
Amen.
One of the great miracles is you came back tonight. Tomorrow night and the next night, I want to deal with the inner feelings of your heart. Are you one that gets your feeling hurt if they don't let you play the piano or the organ, or if they don't let you sing, or if they don't let you teach a class, or if you're not in, if you want to do something? Are you one that is always fighting inner battles of emotions? I want to deal with this on two different levels. And I want to deal with the battle of Amalek, where God said that, Moses said, you know, that you will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There are some battles that you as Christians fight, and you will not win them till the race is over. But you must win the battle day by day. In other words, you don't win the war. I think everyone needs to hear this sermon. It's a sermon I've never preached before, but God has laid it on my heart. And you have to do certain things to keep the victory in your life. You have to maintain victory.
Amen.
For instance, the devil has not died. Did anybody think he had? He's still alive.
Amen.
Since he's still alive, do you suppose he'll give you any trouble if he gets a chance? So, you see, you will not go from now till you die or go to heaven without having some skirmishes with the devil. Now, he's a master psychologist. He knows how to set traps for you. So you will not want to miss this message. You must hear it. Now, I'm not sure whether I'll preach it tomorrow night or the next night, depending on how God leads. And another sermon that God has been dealing with me, and that is about offenses. I'm going to ask you straightforward. Since that seems to be my mood this time. My mercy, it's a miracle you came back. I usually stay in the sanctuary while I preach. It's a rare time when I leave the sanctuary. And I've never left the church. And one evangelist got a little wild at times over in Idaho, and he'd get blessed and he'd run out in the foyer sometime, do a little Pentecostal dance of Jubilee or something. He was all over the church when he preached. And I don't know, that may be the first time I came out of the pulpit in all the years I preached to. I don't know. I may have been down the aisle once or twice, but usually I... Now, come on, folks, I usually behave myself pretty well and have dignity. Of course, I've been running with a wild bunch last week. And, you know, maybe some of that spills over by osmosis. But anyway, this time my friend went clear out at the church, and on the front steps of the church danced the Pentecostal Watusi. And there was a deacon boy from another church came to hear him and see if they might want him for a revival meeting. They came with their pastor, and afterwards they held a council over in the corner of the church and prayed, and they decided they still wanted him. But they asked him, said, "We'd like you to come, but would it be too much to ask if you'd stay inside the church while you preach your sermon?" Well, I'll see if I can kind of stay inside the church while I preach. But nobody was asleep about that time, I assure you. I started out, looked like I had about 25% or 50% of your attention, but along about halfway through, I think we got that up to 100%. And good news, no one had a heart attack that we know about. Nobody died of shock. And if you weren't here and don't know what I'm talking about, you missed it. As my friend Jim Davis would say, you missed it, dearie. And so
we're having some heavy stuff. But I want to ask you, how many have, in your Christian walking experience, been offended? How many have ever been offended? At least once. You got your feelings hurt. Well, now, how many think that if, unless you have a drastic change, that it might happen at least one more time between now? Anybody like that? See, that's what you pastor. That's what you have to pastor, Brother Guy. See, that people that get their feelings. About 75% said it might happen again. Well, we hope it doesn't, but this sermon will help you. You know, don't specialize in getting your feelings hurt. And I'm going to talk about it is impossible but that offenses come. But Jesus said that. Yeah. I've got some sad news for you. There's no way possible we can get you from here to heaven without offenses coming, injustices. And the most difficult time in my life, through my entire life, happened when I was a teenager. And that what happened the very first of my seventh grade when I went into junior high. And it was an injustice that came from a school teacher. I didn't quit living for God, but I went out of victory living for God for 3 years. And if it wasn't for a godly mother and father with wisdom, I probably would be in hell now. And, you know, we can be right all the time. We can be right. But the time, you know, we can be wrong, excuse me, we can be wrong time and time and time again. But when we're right and somebody else is wrong, that really gets in our craw, doesn't it? Well, would you like to be a better Christian than you are? How many like to be a better Christian than you are? Well, we're praying the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and life. Now, during the week, revival attendance usually drops a little bit. I am very realistic. Things change over the years. In the early years, Pentecost, Sunday night was the big service. We had twice as many Sunday nights as we had Sunday morning. Television and other things have changed that. And now, across the land, nearly all churches have better attendance Sunday morning than Sunday night. I must commend you, this is a good Sunday night attendance in comparison to Sunday morning. And I'm here to build the church, help you, and back the pastor's hand. If a church runs 400 on Sunday morning, traditionally across America, this will help you. And Brother Dorsett can probably relate to this and make his judgment. But if they run 400 on Sunday morning, they will probably run 200 on Sunday night. Usually the attendance drops to 50%. Then during the week, they'll drop another 50%, so they will run 100. On a Monday night, they'll drop 10% to that. So they'll drop, you know, to 90 or 80 on Monday night. As a result, in a day when the psychology of church, there's a lot of people that are into super concepts. Big numbers are good. And they go from special event to special event. They want to get some converted movie star, some converted rock star, who's who in the kingdom. Splash it and bring a big crowd in. And, you know, big, super. And this type of person, you ask the pastor or the people what their church attendance is, and you usually get, for an average, what they had on Easter Sunday morning. You know, their all-time high. Oh, about 750. Now, I just don't believe in that kind of average keeping. But as a result, see, when I started preaching, we'd have 2 and 3 week revival meetings, and sometimes 6. But things have changed. Now, people want the results of an old-time revival in a week. And in fairness to the pastor, we're just going through Wednesday night because I have a class reunion, and that's all the time I can squeeze in. So this is what we call a revivalette. We're we're really going to have to get with it. We just have these nights. But what I'm trying to say, as a result, some of the super churches, they don't have revivals anymore. A revival is a special speaker on Sunday. I'm serious. Because, you know, they're running several thousand, and they drop down, and the larger the church, the more severe this drop will be. I'm saying this for a purpose. This is not just chit-chat. I'm saying this for every one of you. Now, as a result, some of the larger churches just dropped off having revival when they desperately need them. And a church of every level needs revival. I don't know if I'll ever pastor again, but if I ever pastor, the first thing I do, one of the very first things I do, is call an evangelist and have a revival. Get the people seeking God. But I want to call your attention to this. In a revival of this, what you get during the week is the nucleus. And so you are working on the nucleus of the church, the foundation. That really counts. No building is stronger than the foundation.
Amen.
Early days of American history, they didn't have television, and real early, they didn't have radio. And when an evangelist came to town, everybody in town came. Often they even closed down the dance hall and taverns, and that is a fact of history. And everybody in town came. And so these earlier revivalists like Moody and some of these men, you know, they had tremendous response of sinners getting saved. But the revival takes a little different complexion. We get a high percentage of people saved that come in to the meetings. And those that come on Sunday, people that come out of sinners, on your regular services, you get a high percentage of those saved. So I'm saying this to say that during the week, invite people, bring them out. But know that during the week often we preach to the church. And this is the will of God, and we're building the church, and we're building you as Christians. And it's very, very important that you be here, and it's very important that you have your young people here. I don't know whether tomorrow night or the next night I'll preach on the offenses, but I'm going to open my heart, some of the most sensitive areas, and talk to you teenagers about the feelings and emotions of teenagers when things aren't fair. And a lot of times your world is not fair. And I want to talk about that. You know, what do you do when things aren't fair? It doesn't make the gold of heaven any brighter, and it doesn't make the flames of hell any cooler. I thank Brother Duckworth for his eulogy on the trip to Israel. I will be having four trips to Israel starting October. Nellie Blue and I plan to spend Bethlehem Day, Christmas Day in Bethlehem, Shepherd's Field, and the Church of the Nativity. And, we've designed these trips. I will have, the Lord willing, a full month free to minister in Israel. We have the Assemblies of God has four assembled God churches now in Israel. And Duckworth was with us when we was going through the old streets of the city, and a lady came up and asked me who I was, and we ran in. I knew the church was there in the old city, but I couldn't find it. And it's not underground, but it really blessed me. I preached. Were you with us in that service? Either one of those services. And second smallest church I preached in. The old city of Jerusalem. That's difficult, but a miracle to be there. And six young Arab men, 19 to 22, answered the call and came forward for salvation. Now, that was a high day in my life. Hallelujah. And so I'm going back and be ministering in these churches. Did you bring a Bible? I'd like you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Verse 14. Did you bring a Bible? I want to see your Bible. 1, 2, 3, and Bible salute. Hold it up. That's good. Say, that's a good percentage of Bible. Bring a Bible. Be sure it has an Old Testament. Verse 14 of Isaiah, the 33rd division, or the 33rd chapter, if you please. Hell fire. Verse 13 says, "Hear, or listen, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in everlasting burnings?" Now, verse 15 is not an answer to those questions. It is a statement of fact concerning another matter. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. See, he shall dwell on high. So there are two eternal dwelling places mentioned in this text. It makes a statement and tells you openly who will dwell on high and tells some of the characteristics of those that will go to heaven. But then, before that, this solemn question: who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? My Father and my God, there may be someone here to hear the word of God. They've come into the house of God, and yet they have not settled the eternal question about their soul. They, even now, as they're starting to listen to a sermon from the Holy Bible, are hell-bound on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. "I cannot save them." Sermons will not save them. They will help. But Lord Jesus, you said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." God of the universe, Almighty Father, there's anyone here that needs to be saved, needs to be born again, may your persuasive Holy Spirit come upon them. And in the many ways that you bring people to God, draw them now. As they hear the word of God, may their heart be drawn. May they cry out within their soul, in the inner sanctum of their soul, "I want to go to heaven when I die. I never want to lose my soul in a devil's hell. Save me, Jesus, save me now." And may that be the intent and desire of everyone here. We'll give you the glory for all that is done in Jesus' name. Amen. Hell fire. If you'd like to take an interesting poll, you might ask people the next few days and keep track of how many people you ask. How long has it been since you heard a sermon on hell fire? Or have you ever heard a sermon on hell fire? Now, for most of you, you attend this church, you will hear heaven preached and hell preached. You'll hear the judgment preached. But you ask them about town on the job, how long has it been since you heard a sermon on the white throne judgment? And of these two topics, you will find that there will be some of the people you've asked that have never heard a sermon on hellfire, and they've never heard a sermon on the judgment day. And it's a pity, because these are great doctrines of the Bible and referred to many times and many places. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God impressed it on my heart. this morning, and I have thought about it a little bit since, but there are many people that live as though they have no fear of God. That has been softened, mitigated, by redefining it to say respect. You're not supposed to be afraid of God, you're supposed to reverence God. Well, that is a partial truth. But I find that as people gear down and shift down, they quit fearing God, and they no longer respect Him. They don't respect His house, they don't respect His day, they don't respect His word. And thereby they fall into jeopardy of hellfire. I got saved as a little child, not because I loved Jesus, not because I understood the plan of salvation. I got saved on one condition and one alone. I was afraid of going to hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. And I got saved so I wouldn't go to hell. When I got saved from hell. I got saved from sin. I've been a Christian many years now. There's never been a time since I got saved that I didn't desire to be a Christian. I never lost out, never backslid. I did some things I shouldn't have done. But there was never a time that I decided not to be a Christian. It's always been in my heart. But as of tonight, I still feel the same way about it. I don't want to go to hell.
Amen.
Now notice the text, verse 14. And for you that have done preaching, says the sinners in Zion are afraid. There are certain things that are never accomplished in the heart of mankind, whether sinner or believer, until the fear of God smites them.
Yes.
Then hypocrites are probably the all-time most difficult people to reach. Two classes of people are very difficult to reach with the gospel. And they are backsliders and hypocrites. Hypocrites fascinate me. They really fascinate me. Why would someone pretend to be a Christian? That doesn't make a lot of sense. There are times when being a Christian is somewhat uphill and against the wind. And a lot of people say it's easier to be a sinner. If that's the case, why pretend to be a Christian? Well, the truth is, if you think it's difficult to be a Christian and easy to be a sinner, you're half defeated. Because that is not the truth. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard to be a sinner. It's hard to come down from a bad trip. It's hard to stand in the divorce court and see your wife and baby swept away. It's hard to wake up in the gutter in your own mucus and vomit with a hangover. It's hard to overdose and come crashing down from a bad trip. It's hard to wake up in prison as the consequence of your sin. Everything about being a sinner is hard. It's hard to live with an inflamed and guilty conscience. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus says, "Come, my yoke is easy and my burden light." Did you hear me? Don't shout me down now. I'm trying to preach a sermon. Don't shout me down. Jesus said, "Come, my yoke is easy and my burden heavy." No, my burden light.
Amen. Amen.
He didn't come to put a cross of lead upon your back.
Amen.
He came to take a leaden cross of guilt and shame and degradation and human default and weakness off your back, hallelujah, and put you in the yoke with Him and bear the yoke with you. Oh, I'd rather be a Christian than a sinner. It's easier to be a Christian. When you meet people that say it's so hard to be a Christian, you find that they have just started to leave the world and they got on the fence. Now, it is hard to be on the fence. In fact, that's probably the most uncomfortable place to be. When the Japanese surrendered, I was working for an Idaho potato farmer, and I heard the cars honking and going on, and everybody's headed for town, and somebody yelled at me, and I thought I'd better head to the farmhouse and see what was going on. I suspected maybe that wasn't, but the fence was about half a mile long, and it was electric fence, and he turned the voltage up to discipline a unruly cow. So he slowed the automation down and turned the voltage up, and it was what we call pig wire, the big square wire, and then it was high and it was strong, and then on top of that there were two barbed wires, and on top of that an electric wire. It was also barbed wire, but it was electrified. You get the picture. And so I did the test, and tested three or four times. Each time I tested, I missed the alternation, the slow alternation, so I thought the electricity was off, and rather than to walk a quarter of a mile, I climbed up and got pigeon-toed in when the voltage came off. Now let me tell you what it's like to be on the fence. It's like this. That stuff hit me three times before I left the seat of the britches and some of the meat under the britches on the fence and got off in a hurry. I'll tell you who's miserable. If there's anybody more miserable than just out-and-out sinners, it's people that are on the fence. Some people have just enough religion to keep them shook up all the time. Go all the way for God. See, but if there's one thing that will get through to backsliders and sinners, if you can get through to them, once you get through to them, and that is these doctrines of the judgment day and hellfire. As Paul reasoned of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now, Felix didn't repent, but he trembled. At least Paul got through to him. Now notice again, the sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness has surprised the crippled, the hypocrite. Then he asked this question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Everlasting burnings? You mean a fire that is not quenched? A fire that devours and yet is never quenched? I only know of one fire like that. Isaiah 60 talks about it and likened the human soul to a worm that goes into a fire. And the fire is not quenched. And here we have everlasting burnings. So the question is not, hear me, will a just God send a man to hell? Every wino on Skid Row knows that question. Every infidel knows that question. Every liberal, modernized Christian that doesn't believe the gospel of atoning blood knows that question. They say it with a supercilious sneer. They have a look on their face when they say it, like a supercilious Jerusalem camel. And you have to have seen a camel to know what that means. Will a just God send a man to hell? They say it with a way as though you would think they had been to seminary for 14 and a half years. Do you believe a just God would send a man to hell? As though their mockery would change eternal destinies of an almighty God. Now, some Christians have been intimidated by that old line question from hell. And so they have said, well, with mealy mouth, backpedaling, oh no, God doesn't send a man to hell. The sinner sends himself to hell by rejecting the gospel. Well, that's just a half truth. While it's a truth, it's only a half truth. It is a truth that the sinner sends himself to hell by rejecting the gospel. But let it be known to you that the answer is, yes, a just God will send a man to hell. The Bible declares it. The Bible says he will command his angels, and they will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible says he will command his angels. They will take them and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
Amen.
That sounds to me like a just God will send a man to hell. See, a matter of justice, and I'm going to deal with justice when I preach this sermon on injustices and offenses. It's a true story. A number of years ago, there was a man in the Chicago area that went off his rocker mentally and morally. He took young ladies and raped them and butchered their body up and put them in gunny sacks in the wood. Violent crime, violent sexual crimes, and they caught him, brought him to justice, found him guilty. A very clever defense lawyer got him out of the electric chair on the grounds of insanity, because basically he had an aunt that lived in high society in an area out of Chicago where rich people lived, wealthy people and prominent politician men of national prominence. And with a lot of money and clout and prominence, she got him out of the electric chair on the grounds of insanity. 15 years went by, and she put undue pressure upon a judge and got her society, high society ladies, into sympathy on the premise that now he was healed. He had been mentally sick, but now he was healed, and it wouldn't be just to leave him in prison all his life. And with great pressure was able to force the case back open, and a judge that was wise like Solomon reviewed the horrible atrocities of these sexual crimes. But the pressure was on, and the lady, with political pressure, intense political pressure, kept pushing, and he couldn't see a way out. And they were crying out, it's not fair, it's unjust to leave him in prison all his life. He was sick and now he's well. Where is justice? They were screaming for justice, and the wise judge looked at the case and had all these ladies in the court, and he observed that they all lived on Sweet Hill in a high residential area behind stone walls with security protection. And he said, you ladies are wanting justice, and I've decided to release this man and give the type of justice you require. He's been in prison 15 years. Well, I'm going to release him, give him his liberty with just one injunction, and that is that the first 5 years he makes his home in this area of your town behind these stone walls. He can come and go, but he must live there, And these ladies screamed out, "No, leave him in jail. We don't want him in our area to rape and butcher our girls." You know, they were thinking he'd live in the slums someplace. Then they wanted a different kind of justice. When sin came into the world, it brought war, it brought cancer, it brought disease, it brought sickness.
Oh, yes.
And the consequence of sin is tearing up this planet, and everyone in this building has been hurt again and again and again by the consequences of somebody else's sin. You see, God is preparing a place where there's no war, where there's no sickness, no disease. But if God would let sin into heaven, we would have eternal war. We would have eternal disease, eternal pain, eternal suffering. And for God to be just, He has to have a place where people that want peace and health and happiness and joy for eternity can go.
Amen.
But God also is just, and He gave you a free will. You don't have to go to heaven. Sinner, you don't have to go to heaven. God's not going to force you to go to heaven. Angel won't force you to go to heaven. You don't have to get huffy about it. You don't have to go to heaven. There's just a problem that when you die, there are not a lot of other options. You have an alternate choice. And God is just in giving you an alternate choice. But no man in his right mind would say, "I want the alternate choice."
Right.
People just don't think about it, or they choose to ignore it. Or being spiritually myopic and short-sighted, they look at the appetites of today and don't think of the consequences of tomorrow.
Yeah.
Oh, the answer is yes, a just God would send a man to hell. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be just. And it's only when by the Holy Spirit and consideration and an honest mind that this message comes through and you think about it and your heart contemplates on it, that it brings this holy fear that changes your lifestyle. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I must not let this evening pass without nailing this text to the walls of the inner sanctum of your soul and your brain. The question is not, will a just God send a man to hell? Second, the question is not, is there a hell? The Bible does not address that question, is there a hell? The Bible talks about hell, Old Testament, New.
Yes.
But nowhere does the Bible ask the question, is there a hell? Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? So the Bible does deal with the question of the resurrection and answers it. But the Bible is never, not in one place, asked, is there a hell? It talks about hell as a statement of fact as it does heaven. When my friend Jim Davis was pastoring years ago in Sandy, Oregon, his daughter Linda, who was my friend from tiny childhood up, and I've maintained friends with little children and low teen and high teen, and the rest of today, a young lady, a new friend from last week, came and joined us at the table. I have a great philosophy of friendship, but Linda was my friend, but she brought a friend home from high school for dinner. And as this girl sat at the table, got in, she bumped her knee. And she took the name of the Lord in vain and used the word hell twice. Well, she was well-groomed and seemed to be a young lady of good stature. And I said, as she sat right across from me, young lady, you used the word hell rather liberally. How much do you know about hell? Immediately she was uncomfortable. She didn't know how to take me. And I said, well, you did use the words twice. I'm a theological man. I'm a preacher, and I'm just curious how much you know about hell. Well, she came from a church that didn't believe in hell. And she snapped and said, I don't believe in hell. I said, oh. Then, I suppose you believe in heaven. Well, of course I believe in heaven. I said, well, why don't you believe in hell? Well, I just don't believe God has sent a person to hell. I said, all right, you've got to give up your heaven. Because if God would lie about hell, you have no assurance that he wouldn't lie about heaven. You have no right to believe in heaven. Your only basis is the Bible. And if the Bible's wrong about hell, how do you know it's not wrong about heaven? See, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. See, if there's any other way, he would have told us, but he told us like it is. There's mansions in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you may be also. And she got a little quiet and remained quiet through the dinner hour, and they had a school activity. But she, as she went from the house, she said, I can't stand your friend Crowder. Why do you like an old gray-haired man like that? I can't stand him. I don't like him. Linda said, oh, he's all right. He just kind of takes you head on. That's his manner, but he loves young people. You'll like him if you get acquainted with him. I'll never like him. The school activity was over, but she seemed a little distraction. Afterwards, she said, do you think if I came back to your house that Crowder would talk to me some more? And he did talk to her some more. Started right where we left off, about God lying about heaven if he lied about hell. And she decided again that she didn't like me. That's twice around. That may be where some of you folks are right now. It's all right, I love you whether you don't like me or not. But anyway, the next night, I noticed the girl was in church with her friend Linda. And when I gave the altar call, she hit the altar on her own. And she started to cry when she hit the altar. And guess what she was crying? Oh, God, I don't want to go to hell. Oh, God, don't let me go to hell. And she began to weep. God, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven when I die. I believe what you said about hell. I don't want to go to hell. And she was wonderfully saved. You see, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But she wouldn't have been at that altar that night if she had gone her way having her jollies through this world saying, oh, I believe in heaven, but I don't think there's any hell. No, you see, that's not the question. Is there a hell? Jesus taught it. And it's amazing the liberal says, well, I believe Jesus was the world's greatest teacher. And then they turn around and don't believe his teaching. If thy eye offend thee and cause it a sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It would be better for you to go through life blind than to go through life with your sight and lose your body in hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Those are the words of Jesus. If thy hand offend thee and cause it a sin, cut it off and cast it from thee. It would be better for you to go through life maimed than to go through life with both your hands and lose your body and soul in hell fire. where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Sir, that's the teaching of Jesus.
Yeah.
That's a Bible truth. That's a statement. If thy foot offend thee and cause thee to sin, if he offend thee and cause thee to sin, cut them off and cast them from you. It would be better for you to go through life maimed, crippled, than to go through life whole and lose your body and soul in hell fire. If there's no hell, then Jesus was a false teacher. Jesus was a liar. The Bible is a lie. It's a book of trash. And if that's the case, you have no chart or compass. You're headed for eternity without guidelines or goals, without promise. Oh, you're going to go into infinity and an uncertain everlasting. But no, no, no. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the changing scenes of time. And God's holy word, by which you will be judged on the Bible day, preaches a white film judgment and says, those that were not written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. It's a solemn question. Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting fire? Who among us shall dwell in everlasting burning? See, the question is not, is there a hell? And I must not let this day pass. As a man of God full of the Holy Ghost, I must not let the sun set and the lights be turned off in the sanctuary without having the assurance that I have transferred the text of Holy Bible truth from my heart to yours and from my mind to yours. I tremble at the thought of preaching the gospel and having people walk out in indifference, as I mentioned to you this morning. You may not give your heart to God. You may not settle your spiritual trouble. That's between you and God. But there's something between me and God. And that's how I deliver the word of God to you. I must not deliver the word of God deceitfully. I must not use the deceitful bow in the language of the prophets. I must shoot a straight arrow of divine and eternal truth into your heart. I must launch it upon the very throne of your heart. Oh! Eternity, where will you spend eternity, and what will you do with Jesus? And if you've heard me preach, you've heard me ask that question many times, because I chose it as a young man as the motto of my ministry, and I have not been inclined to change my motto. I can change it tomorrow. I chose it, and I can take a new one and say, from now on, my motto is going to be, God is love. And that's a Bible truth. And it would be a good motto for life. But you know, I've tried over the years, don't always do it, but I set some goals, and one of them was to preach something about love, the love of God, and God, man's love towards God, in every revival meeting. And I have preached several dozen sermons on love in this pulpit. But you see, we're dealing with another question tonight. Who among us shall dwell? It's Isaiah 33:14. I hope you never forget it. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? So to develop this text rightfully, I must ask myself the question. Because Paul said, having preached the gospel to others, he feared lest he should become a castaway. Over the years, boys and girls camp, youth camps, I've had campers, one that got saved. Especially in camp, I've done it here in this church, I've done it in revival. When I deal with people, I have them write their testimony in their Bible. And then I have three witnesses, get three witnesses. And often I'm one of those witnesses. And so I have them write, I gave my heart to Jesus, accepted Jesus, said the sinner's prayer, whatever they write, and then have three people sign it, because in the face of two or three witnesses, let it be established. And it's just something that has been in my heart to do. No great scripture for it, but to kind of clinch their decision so they'll know. And then I'll write 2 Corinthians 5:17 with my name. I went to Northwest College preaching spiritual emphasis, where I preached, they tell me, the spiritual emphasis more than anyone else in the history of the college. And they have been kind and gracious and honored me about every way they could honor me. I was preaching the emphasis several years ago, and as I came on the campus, a young lady called me by name and came running over with great enthusiasm. And I called her by name. We greeted one another, and then a group of young people started to come, and there must have been 30 young people around me. And as they gathered around this, the first one young lady said, had her Bible, and she said, look, I've got something that might interest you. And she opened her Bible, and it said, I gave my heart to Jesus at the Boys and Girls Camp, Silver Mountain, Bellevue, Idaho, and it had the dates, and it had signatures, and there was my signature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. One of the young men said, well, I've got that. Gave my heart to Jesus at Canby, Boys and Girls Camp, Canby, Oregon, the date and the signature. And one said, I've got that. I gave my heart to Jesus at the Eastern Mountain, Blue Mountain Camp, and had the date. And nearly every one of those young people had that in their Bible they had been saved under my ministry. And that blew me away. I was impressed. I preached, I went to the motel, and I don't often... in those days less than now, but take a nap in the daytime. Because for health reasons, I've been trying to take a 15-minute nap in the afternoon, but back in those days, I never did. And I felt kind of smug about that. I thought, you know, hey, that's really something. You know, you ever have any trouble with a little pride? Wow, this hasn't been, I've touched a lot of lives. And I fell asleep. And I had a nightmare. A troubled dream. And it was in heaven. And these same group of young people came around, my wife Nellie Blue and my four daughters, and they were all excited. No, they were radiant. Said, oh, Sister Crowder, isn't heaven wonderful? Wow. Oh, isn't it great? Oh, it's greater than we ever dreamed. And have you seen Jesus yet? We've seen Jesus. Oh, isn't he great? Oh, greater. And it looks different than we thought. And they were just excited like only a group of enthusiastic young people could be. Oh, it's good to see you, Nellie Blue. Greeted my daughter and said, where's Brother Crowder? We haven't seen him yet. Where's Brother Crowder? And as clearly as I see you, I saw my wife, Nellie Blue, bow her head and start to weep. And my girl folded into her arms, and the four of them started to sob. And my wife said, he didn't make it. He's not here. And I saw their tears splash down on streets of gold. Oh, I believe that after you're in heaven, it's in heaven that all tears are wiped away. Don't tell me you won't shed a tear if you get to heaven and your daughter's not there, your son's not there, your husband's not there, your wife is not there. No, 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 1,000 times no. Only the mercy and comfort of an almighty God can wipe tears away until you can enjoy eternal bliss. Do you think God's going to form some lobotomy on your brain until you know less than you know now? And that you'll go through eternity with half your brain cut out until you can't realize that while you're enjoying heaven, your loved ones are screaming in the fires of hell? It's about time we stop taking these doctrines of the judgment day in hell lightly. No wonder David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, listen, I bolted out of that dream. And I was perspiring. I was soaking wet. And guess what I did? I hit my knees praying. And I prayed more zealously than I'd prayed in a long time. And I wept and I prayed and I repented. And I said, oh God, I want to go to heaven when I die. The whole world is shaken by default in ministers. It's time that we as ministers ask the question. I must point my finger at my own trombone and say, who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in everlasting burning? And then, if I'm going to do it, I must ask my friend, Pastor Giles. I've respected you for years. I have esteemed you as a man of prayer. You come early in the morning to pray. You're one of the prayingest, most faithful men. You read the chapter of Proverbs every day. I respect you. I've mentioned your name with honor around the world. But I must ask you, the Bible asks a question. And I must sometime in our acquaintance ask you, is there some secret sin locked in your heart that no one knows about but God? Is there a chance that after preaching the gospel to so many people, that when you preach the last sermon in this pulpit and the lights have gone out for the last time, you could spend eternity in the devouring fire? This is bringing it close to home, folks. Time does not permit. But I can say, my brother Don Johnson, you've sung the gospel. You've shared the gospel. You've been involved in the gospel. But is there any possibility that after all of these years of Christian service, that your heart has betrayed you, and someday the cold, stony hand of death touches you once upon the heart and once upon the lungs, and you go out into eternity? The Bible has a question on deck tonight. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in everlasting burning? See, only the Holy Ghost can handle that question and that text. And then, to do it totally well and be sure about it, then I should come down the aisle and take each one of you by the hand and look in your eye and say, have you heard a question? This is just not any question. This is not a question from a game of trivia. This is not a question of Bible trivia. You see, I, to really do it well, must come and say, oh, the Bible asks a question. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in everlasting burning? And one by one, take you by the hand. One by one, look you in the eye. One by one, plead with my hand upon the shoulder. One by one, reason with you with the love and compassion of God. And say one by one to you young people whom I love so much and your pastor loves. The Bible asks the question, who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Will it be you? Will it be you? Will it be you? Will it be you? Sir, will it be you? Sir, will it be you? It's a Bible question. And you shan't ever be free of it. The sun will burn out and be a cinder, but you will never be free of this question. If you walk out of the church tonight like a cannonball out of a cannon, on your way, you will go to the judgment bar of God and give an account. And the record will say on a Sunday night, Longview, Washington, Faith Temple, Evangelist Linfield Crowder reasoned with you from the Holy Bible and asked you this question. Who among us? You see, it's not who in the bar. Not who down at the hell hole. Not who out dealing drugs. Who out reading pornography. No, no, no. It's who among us. Did you know that most of the decisions between heaven and hell are made on the church bench. Oh, hear it again. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in everlasting burning? May the Holy Ghost ask you this question. Will it be you? Will it be you? Jesus died on a bloody cross. He believed in hell so much. And he loved you so much. And he believed in hell so much. And he loved you so much. That he put his hands to the cross and let them be nailed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. Every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. Oh, Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't let one person that's heard this sermon go their way to hell. This morning I ask that everyone here would come and bow their knee, confess you. The Bible says that every eye will behold you and every tongue will confess you and every knee will bow before you. But oh God, that's on the judgment day. They're bowing their knee then won't save them. They can still be cast into hell. Give them dreams and visions.